As we move into chapter 2, John notes, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana. Now, I'm not going to try to make a leap that some do and suggest the third day has anything to do with Jesus' resurrection and being in a tomb for 3 days, but you may have noticed as we have read through these accounts that John is marking a timeline. So if you look back at chapter 1, verse 29, notice what he writes. He says, on the next day. And then again in 135, it reads, on the next day. In verse 43, on the next day. And here he notes that it is now 3 days after Jesus' discussion with Philip and Nathanael. And so John is marking the first full week of Jesus' ministry for us. And how it concludes in celebration. Consider the emphasis, or when we consider the emphasis that John places on creation in chapter 1 in his prologue, it seems that he is making an allusion comparing and contrasting the original 7 days of creation with the first 7 days of Jesus' new creation. There's new life and new opportunity. So that's the time that we're looking at. Let's talk about the place. The location is at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, a town probably located about 8 miles north of Nazareth. I'm going to put a couple of the slides up here Miss Gina's got for us. You can see at the very top, you see Nazareth, then Cana just a little bit further, and then you see the Sea of Galilee over there. There's one more that's probably a little less busy where you can see these as well. There's Nazareth, there's Cana, again about 8 miles away, and there is Capernaum, probably another 12 miles away to get to the Sea of Galilee. So this is the situation, this is the place where they are. The event is this. Already spoiled it. It's a wedding. One thing to note about a first century Jewish wedding, though, is they lasted about 7 days. These celebrations would go on for about a week, and yes, you heard me right, a 7-day wedding. That seems like a logistical nightmare, and it seems like a nightmare. I love weddings. I love love. I love when people get married. I love what it symbolizes, but weddings are a lot. Amen? Some of you have been recently married. You're like, yes, it was a lot of plan. So who is at the wedding? John mentions that the mother of Jesus was there. By the way, John never gives us Mary's name. No, John doesn't give us his name, and he never mentions Mary by name. He says the mother of Jesus. We know from the other gospels that her name is Mary. Also in attendance are Jesus and his disciples. We're thinking at this point those initial six that we talked about last week whom he has called. And so why are they here? Well, it's probably a wedding for a relative or a close family friend. We see Mary intimately involved in the wedding. She's concerned for the families and the situation that presents itself. And we'll talk about that as we do talk about the situation. What was she concerned about? What was the problem? They ran out of wine. In verse 3, we read that Mary comes to Jesus informing her, there is no more wine. And this is a crisis for a couple of reasons. First of all, there must be at least another day of celebration. Maybe they're in the middle of this celebration. We don't know how long it's been going on, but we do know that they wanted it to continue, and no wine, no celebration. It was a critical component for the Jewish customs and cultures surrounding the celebration of a wedding. Second, to run out of wine after inviting family, friends, and neighbors to a wedding celebration was, and I'm serious here, it was a litigation-level offense. People would sue people over this kind of dishonor and this kind of oversight. Shameful situation. And I get this. Like, my wife can attest, she's not up here right now, but like when we're having people over and we're ordering pizza or something like that, I want to have 5 pizzas left over at the end more than I want to run out of pizza with people coming over. I want to have as much food as I can have so that we're not running out of the food. And so we get the idea of this. My wife's not so much concerned about that as I am. That's why she's skinny and I'm not skinny. But that's another sermon. So, but here's the thing. Mary knows these people. Again, maybe relative, close friend, and she is concerned for them. She's concerned that they might be shamed, that they might be dishonored by this situation. And so she goes to her eldest son and invites him into the crisis. Now, before we get to that, I want to offer some important clarification regarding the wine, because some of you are probably thinking, 7 days of people just running around drinking wine, that's going to get out of control for a lot of people. You may say, man, my Aunt Nancy has 2 glasses of wine, and that's crazy in the evening. So I can't imagine, why is Jesus involving himself in this kind of a debacle and situation? It's a lot of wine. Wine in the ancient world, first century, it did involve fermentation. I grew up, and maybe some of you did, we had heard that the wine they drank was just grape juice. I do not believe that's factually accurate. They didn't have the ability to store these things in refrigerators and those kinds of things, and so it would ferment. But it's important to note that this wine was not distilled like modern wine would be. The alcoholic content of it was much less than what we would have in modern wine. And also, they would mix their wine with anywhere from 2 parts to 4 parts water to extend it. That's a lot of ice cubes you got to add to your glass of wine to really water it down to drink first century wine. I'm someone who is committed to not drinking alcohol. I don't know what this means, but one commentator said it would be significantly less strong than an American beer. So we're dealing with a small alcohol content. We understand this. The Jews were not about drunkenness. They wouldn't put themselves in a situation where they would compromise. Wine that wasn't watered down, wine that had fermented too long, is what we know from the scripture is strong drink, and it is warned against. And I know this sermon would provide a great opportunity for us to delve in and talk about this issue, and I would love to delve in and talk about the issue, but that's not the point of the text. I want to drive through the point of the text. What I want to do and what I'm actually working on is just putting out a statement regarding alcohol and Christians and what the scriptures say regarding that. It's in the process. Can't say that it'll be done today or next week, but I'm working through this because I just want to publish something as your pastor, as your shepherd, to show you what scripture says regarding these issues. There's a lot of warning and there's a lot of wisdom that needs to be applied when we think of this particular issue at hand. Let's get back to the crisis though. When we consider the probability that Joseph has been dead for some time, it is only natural that Mary would bring her concerns to her eldest son. About Jesus, up until about a week ago, was more than likely the primary caregiver in their home. Mark 6 tells us that he was a carpenter. He had followed in the trade of his earthly father, Joseph. So what does Mary want from Jesus? We have to assume, and I think it's beyond assumption, she's not asking for a miracle. Up to this point, Jesus hasn't done any miracles. He's just been a normal son to her. He's been a normal citizen in the community. I guess he's probably not normal. He's not a sinner. But he's just been going through the actions of life as a normal person, growing in wisdom and knowledge, Scripture would say. So Mary's not coming to him asking for a miracle. The silly cartoons that we see where like Mary's trying to give the toddler Jesus a bath and he won't go in the water. He's just like floating on top. Funny, yes, but inaccurate completely. One author suggests that Mary had simply come to rely on Jesus' resourcefulness. And so she brings this situation to his attention. Certainly with the wisdom of God, Jesus had solved some great puzzles and worked through some significant situations. And so Mary comes and brings it to him. Jesus' response, though, man, it seems harsh to the American ear, doesn't it? I mean, he says, woman, what does this have to do with me? I mean, it depends on the tone that you could really lay that one out. My hour is not yet come. Well, to call his mama woman, what is going on? Well, the term woman that's used here would be equivalent to what we say in our modern text, ma'am. It is a sign of respect that Jesus is showing, but why not say mom? Why not call her mother? Those words existed in the first century. Well, in this statement, Jesus is redefining his relationship, really with the entirety of the world and certainly with his own mother. With the dawning of his ministry, his primary relationship to everyone is Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the Savior. He's the Good Shepherd. And that includes his own mom. By asking, what does this have to do with me? Jesus signals a further disengagement. Your primary concerns now, mom or woman, are not my primary concerns. It deepens when he says, my hour has not yet come. What is that about? Well, the hour of Jesus, according to John, is the time of his death and his resurrection. And John gives us signals as we'll move through the gospel about the hour of Jesus that is coming. And there's a significant transition in chapter 13 where it says, the hour of Jesus has come. The time for the work that he came to do is being accomplished. Let's talk about the celebration. Although Jesus offers clarification to his mom, there's something about the way he said it. There's something about a look in his eye. Mary knows that Jesus is going to help in some way. This is made clear. Again, Mary, no expectations that Jesus was about to create something from nothing. But she instructs the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. And Jesus notes six stone purification jars that are here at the place of the wedding. They're not small. Each of them would hold somewhere between 20 to 30 gallons of water. We're talking about a pretty good sized trash can full of water, eventually wine. Some of you are like, I've been to that party before where they filled up trash cans. They would use the water to pour over the hands of any of the guests who were coming for the meal. It was an act of purification. We see this played out in the Gospels where the Pharisees are mad because the disciples aren't washing their hands with the purification vessels that are present. All of this according to Jewish custom. And so Jesus instructs the servants, fill the jars with water and a note. They filled them to the brim. They filled them completely up. And Jesus then instructs the servants to draw some out and to take it to the master of the feast. This would have been the guy who's in charge. This is the person who's the wedding planner. This is the person who would probably receive the most shame if they would have run out of wine. John notes in verse 9 that the water had become wine. The master of the feast has no idea where this new batch of wine had come from. And as he tastes it, he recognizes this is significant. He brings the groom over. He makes a public declaration. Everyone serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, their taste buds are dulled, then they bring out the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. So Jesus not only turns the water into wine, but he turns what would have been the groom's humiliation into the groom's exaltation. Isn't that the way Jesus works? Consider for a moment the miracle itself. I just love the simplicity of it. There's no incantation. In a moment, it happens. What Jesus does here is create. Water doesn't contain the appropriate components of wine. In that moment, Jesus creates the atoms and forms, no doubt, the best wine that anybody at that wedding had ever tasted. Once again, I believe John is connecting us back to chapter 1 where he says, by him all things were made that were made. In Jesus is the power to bring something from nothing. Verse 11 reads this. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The miracle of the wine, John identifies as a sign. The first sign of many to come. In fact, from what I've gathered in studying through John, he lists seven. We're back to that number again. seven signs of Jesus. The first is here in chapter 2 with the wine. The next comes in chapter 4 with the healing of a Roman official's son. Then the healing at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5. The feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. Walking on water in chapter 6. The healing of the man that's born blind in chapter 9. And the resurrection of Lazarus in chapter 11. Seven signs. Some people combine the walking on water with the feeding of the 5,000 since they're in the same context and leave the resurrection of Jesus for the seventh sign. But I do believe there's significance in that. Seven is that number of completeness that God himself has said, and John is following that pattern as he is trying to help us to understand and believe that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. But what is a sign? He says the miracle was a sign. We're working on getting a new church sign. And the sign is not the church. The sign out there simply informs people of what our church is about. It talks about how you can get a hold of us, when you can come and worship with us. A sign points in a direction. I love what D.A. Carson writes, and he defines this so well. He says, Jesus' miracles are never simply naked displays of power, still less neat conjuring tricks to impress the masses. Man, and isn't that what they wanted? They wanted more of that. They wanted the tricks. But they are signs, significant displays of power that point beyond themselves to the deeper realities that could be perceived with eyes of faith. So we have to ask the question today, what does this sign point us to? Why this miracle? The first and most obvious truth this sign points to is summarized in verse 11. It's Jesus' glory, and it's the disciples' belief. The miracle of wine pointed the disciples, the servants, Mary, these are the ones that we know knew of it, and it points them to the glory of Jesus. And in this case, the disciples, it leads them to greater belief. John writes about this in his prologue in chapter 1, verse 14. He says, we have seen his glory. The glory is the only one from the Father, the very Son of God. This is them experiencing and seeing the glory of Jesus. That word glory is the Greek word doxa. We have in our English language, the word doxology, we don't use that often, but it's a song of praise, a song of recognition of the glory of something. In this context, it means the sign of the wine displayed the radiance, the splendor of Jesus. Only one of divine nature could do something like this. Last week, Jesus told Nathanael, you will see greater things than this, and this is one of those greater things. Seeing the glory, the radiance, the splendor, and the power of Jesus should lead us to belief and to greater faith. And this is why John writes. This is why he's recorded the gospel, so we could see the glory that he saw. We could experience the glory that he experienced so that we might believe, so that our faith might be deepened in Jesus the Christ. Another truth that this sign points us to is the repurposing of the purification vessels. These pots are a requirement of the old covenant. So when Jesus turns these old covenant purification vessels to wine dispensers, he's signaling that there is a new way of being purified. These pots now are obsolete. These pots now are for the purpose of celebration. Jesus, by his own life and death and resurrection, will make us clean. Our sins, though they be as scarlet, they will be white as wool, white as snow. And this gives us reason to celebrate. Hence, the water is replaced with the wine. One commentator points out that the sheer quantity of water turned into wine becomes a symbol of the lavish provision of the new age. There's plenty to celebrate. The vessels were filled to the brim. The prophets wrote about this celebration. Jeremiah writes about it, Hosea writes about it, but I want to read this passage from Amos chapter 9. Here's what it says, Amos 9. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains will drip with sweet wine, and all the hills will flow with it. And I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. The wine will flow like water from the mountains. Jesus is fulfilling that as he comes. One of the titles I considered giving this sermon, a bit of a double entendre, was Let's Get This Party Started. Because it celebrates and recognizes the celebration, but it's also the first of the miracles of Jesus. The party that is his life is just getting started. There is more to come. His hour has not yet come. One final truth that the sign of the wine points to is the bridegroom. The setting is a wedding, and at the wedding there's a bride and a bridegroom, and those are typically the central figures. I found it interesting in our present culture how in most weddings, the groom is kind of a necessary component that has to be there, and most of the focus is on the bride. But what's interesting about this setting and this situation is Jesus is the central figure. We don't know the bride's name. We don't know the groom's name. The focus is on Jesus at this wedding. Here, as his earthly mission and ministry begins, he attends a wedding. And I believe this wedding, this initiation into his earthly ministry, a wedding with a nameless groom and a nameless bride, it points us forward to another wedding. A culmination, if you will. A beginning at a wedding and a concluding wedding that John also gets to write about. John gets to write about some cool stuff. He had to deal with a lot of stuff, but he did see a lot of things. And here's what it says in Revelation chapter 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. And they're crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns, and let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Marriage, as we experience it, is a temporary picture of a permanent relationship that we have with Christ. Christ is the groom, and he secures his bride. That is his church. What John writes about is the celebration of what Christ accomplishes. The marriage in Cana that day pictured this. My marriage 23 years ago pictured this. All signs pointing us forward to the glorious day when the angel says, Blessed are those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed indeed. Today, we celebrate our Savior in a similar way. We remember his sacrifice, as we're instructed to do. We do that by breaking bread that symbolizes his broken body. We do that by drinking the wine, the juice that symbolizes for us his shed blood. In celebrating the Lord, we look back to his life, his sacrifice. We look around in the present to the people that we share this life with. And we look forward to the future, the marriage of the Lamb, when we celebrate Christ. in a celebration that will never come to an end.